And Jesus wept over the city, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least at this time. But instead it is written, Mine house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. The tragedy of this situation is that a nation called by God to be a kingdom of priests have become a nation of thieves and robbers. That a house called to be the house of prayer for all nations has now become a den of iniquity, a den of thieves and robbers. And the frightening thing about this is that as we come to consider this subject tonight, it is not outside our fellowship that we must look for the thieves and robbers. This is the setting, this is the exhortation, and this is the warning which we take with us now at this time. And in order to think about this seriously, I would like you now to turn to Luke chapter 16, and we will consider the third of the trilogy of parables, which deals specifically with this subject and shows how we can make the truth into a den of thieves. First of all, just a word or two for those who may be troubled by this parable, and who may wish, as I have on many occasions, that the page did not exist, and mine has become detached at this time. The point is this, that it is a tragedy that any portion of Scripture should have become a source of embarrassment. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction in righteousness. And that we should be embarrassed when certain aspects of Scripture are quoted is a shame, almost a sin. Our approach then to this parable ought to be a positive approach. What does it teach? And if we have the truth, and we believe we have, this cannot support the church's point of view in any shape or form. There need therefore be no fear in facing up to the content of this parable. Now, there is a standard method of dealing with those who would ask awkward questions. And it's this. First of all, ask the opposition to state his point of view. Then ask him to support his point of view from Scripture. This does two things. In the first instance, he very often can't. In fact, if he is preaching error, he never can. The second thing it does, at least, is to give you time to think. And this is always valuable. Usually at this point, the standard method has proved to be successful, and the man feels that, well, perhaps it doesn't preach quite so conclusively after all what he thought it did. And then you are both reduced to the same point of view. You are both faced with a problem. It is something common to you both, and therefore you can discuss it. Now, try this out. If ever you are asked a difficult question, throw the ball back immediately and say, state your case. And state it from Scripture. Now, asking your man to state his case from Scripture here, he is hard put to. Even though this is a difficult parable. Because this parable here does not speak about souls. It speaks about bodies. It talks about one man dying and being buried and going down into hell. It talks another man dying and being carried bodily away. It talks about fingers and tongues. It has nothing at all to say about souls. It talks not about heaven, but about Abraham's bosom. And there is no stretch of imagination which can make Abraham's bosom into heaven. Now, stick to your guns here and be firm about it. Don't let him carry the day by quoting to you something which is difficult. The difficulties are with him, not with you. Ask the man, why is there this emphasis here in this parable upon Abraham at all? Where does Abraham figure in the gospel of the church? Abraham has everything to do with our gospel of salvation. And lastly, in verse 31, we are told that if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Whatever interpretation, therefore, we put upon this parable must be in harmony with the teaching of Moses and the prophets. And never do we find in the Old Testament scripture teaching about departed souls going either to hell or to heaven. On the other hand, we have the solid teaching of scripture which we have come to know as our doctrine of salvation. And so you see, there is no need to be afraid or embarrassed when this section of scripture is quoted to us. Remember and always use the standard method. It will get you out of many difficulties, and it will, in the main, convince the other man that what he has is not the truth. This is also good psychology in preaching. If you foster the attitude of discord, you will find the other man becomes deeply entrenched in his point of view, and no amount of argument will convert the man. There is a saying amongst salesmen that you win an argument and you lose a sale. And this can be quite often the case. You win an argument, but you do not make a man a convert to the truth. But if you can make the man think and come back to the Word of God to do that thinking, the Word of God will be the power of salvation and the power of conversion to that man. This is your standard method. But what does the parable teach? We said last night that one ought always to consider as a group the parables which are so recorded. And these three parables are parables of the Father's house. We are back in the Father's house here, verse 27, where he says, I pray thee therefore, Father, thou wouldest send him back to my Father's house. The Father's house in the prodigal son, you remember, was the house of God, the household of faith. And we saw last night how the prodigal left the Father's house and the substance that was in the Father's house. And we saw how that a man stayed in the Father's house but did not appreciate the blessings of the Father's house. We saw then by contrast how that the Lord is able to point to a servant in the Father's house, an unjust steward, and say to his hearers, look at that man who is not in the Father's house, how wise that man is in his own little domain. Take his wisdom and bring it into the Father's house. Lift it up and ennoble it with the thoughts of the truth and apply the same diligence in your way of life. And now we come back to the Father's house again to see a different aspect. And what do we see? Verse 14. The Pharisees who were present at the beginning of the trilogy, verse 1 of chapter 15 told us that, are present here in verse 14 still. The Pharisees also who were covetous heard all these things, and they derided him. And Jesus said, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed amongst men is abomination in the sight of God. This is not just a casual reference. Our mind is being directed to the fact that the Pharisees were still here, and this is important in our understanding of this parable. Now, who were the Pharisees? They were rich people, extremely rich people, but they were not of the kind mentioned by James, those who were bloated, those who lived abominable lives, those who were filled with greed and envy, and those who were slothful. These were not winebibbers. These were men who were elegant in their way of life. These were men who, in their riches, loved the finery of life. They loved their purple and their fine linen. They loved the ritual of temple service. They loved the elegance. They loved the pomp and circumstance which now had grown up around temple worship. And we use that phrase advisedly, temple worship, no longer worship of God. And so we find here that this parable draws our attention to men who are not guilty of the grosser sins and the bestial behavior of man, which is so often in Scripture associated with riches, but with those rich men who are clothed in purple and fine linen. Again, a picture of their lives, purple and fine linen. The fine linen, the righteousness of God, and the purple of iniquity. And there was this mixture, this intertwining of the things of the world with the things of God, which was the downfall of the scribes and of the Pharisees. They paid their tithes. They offered their sacrifices. They prayed often. And they put up the appearance of being religious men. And in fact, they were the religious standard of the day, and they were God's people. Let's not forget that. We are not referring here to people as we might refer to the Roman Catholic Church or the Anglican Church. We are speaking here of God's people and of what they had become. And herein lies the power of this exhortation through the Gospel of Luke. Let us forget for a moment now the Pharisee, and let us think of the poor man. The poor man, we are told, was called Lazarus. The rich man had no name. Now, this in itself is significant. The man who was powerful amongst his fellow men has no name with God. The man who stood for so much in temple service, as well in his daily life, has no name so far as God is concerned, but this poor beggar, this one who is at the gate, this one who takes the crumbs from the rich man's table and whose sores are licked by the dogs, this man has a name. And the name is Lazarus. And the name Lazarus means without help. It is a corruption of a name which meant God is my help. But in this particular form, Lazarus means without help. And how descriptive of this poor, miserable beggar. We know nothing of poverty in these days. In these days, we sometimes may have difficulty in paying our current bills. And sometimes we may be troubled about this. But in the days of the New Testament, the rich were really rich and the poor were really poor, and they knew not from whence would come their next meal. And this man was absolutely without help, glad to receive the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. And he becomes typical of those who seek to know the ways of God. And you can underline the word desired. And perhaps there are not so many words to underline in this parable as there were in the one of the prodigal son. But this word, desire, is important in our understanding of this. He desired to be fed, what with? The crumbs from what? From the bread. From the bread which we found in the first of these parables was in the Father's house. The substance in the Father's house. And so here we have a picture of the Pharisaical approach to that which was their heritage. Here we have the Pharisees who are so captivated with the formalities of the temple that they forgot the real thing. So captivated with the formalities that they had forgotten why. They offered their sacrifices, but they never connected those sacrifices with themselves. They had the substance. They were rich men, all right. They had the substance. But the substance to them was not really of value, except in its externals. And all the time there is this poor man. This poor man who longs to be fed with the bread of life. And all he can take are crumbs which fall from the rich man's table. And herein lies the lesson. We saw in the chapter 19 those who were called to be a kingdom of priests had become a nation of thieves and robbers. Those who hold back or abuse the heritage of God are in God's sight nothing more nor less than thieves and robbers. Those who, knowing the truth, are not moved by the truth, become thieves and robbers. Those who have the bread of life but do not pass it on to others become thieves and robbers. This is our responsibility. No man can come into the truth and dissociate himself from preaching. Preaching is a part of our salvation. It is an essential of the atonement. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And I believe there is a sense in that verse which is not often emphasized, that we are saved in our preaching. It pleased God to save them that believe in preaching. And it is through our activity as men and women who handle the bread of life, who preach to others, that God will ultimately be able to bring salvation to us. We have seen through the study of the Lord Jesus Christ that the atonement was his life, culminating upon the cross. And so we, in our own salvation, become part of the atonement. And if we try to separate ourselves from this aspect of handing out the bread of life, not only do we become thieves and robbers, but we show that we have no part in the atonement. Now I come back to the parable for a moment, and you will notice here in verse 27 these words. Then said he, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. You notice there is a kind of rebuke in these words. This rich man is saying to himself, here am I in this travail, in this torment. If only someone had come to me and told me about this, then I wouldn't have been here now. And so he's saying, send somebody to my brethren that they might be told before it is too late. In other words, he is saying to God, it is your fault that I'm in this predicament. And God says in the parable, verse 29, there have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But this is not sufficient. He still argues his case, you'll notice. Nay, but send one from the dead and they will listen. And the answer is, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Last night we emphasized, or tried to do, this important point. We do not make converts by revealing miracles. We shall not make converts by talking about archaeology, by having wonderful displays at our Bible exhibitions. These things will play an important part in our preaching, but our converts will come only when the individual is brought face to face with the Word of God. This is conversion. It is God in conflict with man through his Word. And the externals to preaching, the crutches to preaching, are best thrown away. And a man brings his fellow men into conflict with his God through the power of God unto salvation. And if they believe not the word, they will not be converted. And we have proved this. We have discussed with men, or tried to do so, on a scientific level, even getting brethren like Alfred Norris to give us the ammunition to fire back, as we so often do when we don't know ourselves. And discussions have gone on over 2 or 3 years, and we thought we were winning, and then we just haven't. And in the end we said, well, look, let's forget all about this. Let us do some Bible reading together. And from that point onwards, there have been no further discussions about science. There have been no further problems. Now, if you're in this particular situation at your university, don't let your colleagues draw red herrings across the path. Come to these people and plead with them to read the Bible with you from an unbiased point of view. And as you do so, don't peddle our goods. Don't try to preach Christadelphianism. Read the Word of God together, and if, as we believe, we have the truth, this will emerge from your Bible reading. Thieves and robbers preach all kinds of things except the gospel of salvation. Thieves and robbers give out stones and serpents. The servant of God hands out the bread of life. And this is your responsibility. In a little while now, there will be 300 young people turned loose from Swanwick. What is going to be the reaction? Don't, I hope, go back to your meetings and compare Swanwick with your ecclesia, because you will be dreadfully disappointed. Don't go back and compare those who have organized this Swanwick with your arranging brethren, because once again you will be disappointed. Don't go back to your ecclesia to try and undo everything and rebuild an ecclesia, because this is wrong. Go back to your meetings and take with you the spirit of Swanwick. Go back to your ecclesia and take with you the Word of God, and infuse this into your ecclesia. You will find that the arranging brethren, although perhaps not just to your liking, are in actual fact the workers in your meeting. Don't criticize them. Don't pull them to pieces. They're doing their best. Lead them on by the Word of God to something higher, if you're able to do that. But don't set one in conflict with the other. And so now, as you leave this place, be determined that the Word of God is the power of God unto salvation. And that even though you may have personal limitations, your responsibility is to bring men and women into contact with God's Word, and He will do the rest. And just one final thought on this. Revelation chapter 17. Chapter 7 now. Sorry. I can't read my own writing. The reference in Revelation is to the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming as a thief in the night. And the exhortation is that we shall beware lest he comes and finds us naked. Chapter 16, I'm told by my elder brother, for those who thought he was my father. I'm sorry about that. He comes after I do, and I'm bound to get the worst of this. Chapter 16, verse 15. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. There is a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ will come as a thief in the night. He will come and he will take away from us all external things. He will come and take away as a thief all the things which glitter and sparkle and which belong to this life. He will take away our money. He will take away our homes, our families, and we shall stand just as we are, naked and ashamed. Or we shall stand just as we are, clothed with his righteousness and unashamed. This is the value of getting one's feet firmly upon the ground and accepting the power of God unto salvation which teaches a man the true worth of things, the true values of life, so that when Jesus does come, he can take from us the things which the world would have, and we shall never miss them, because that which remains will go on through eternity into a kingdom which will beat at the impulse of the will of God, and where there will be joy and happiness forever.